Proverbs chapter 8, we'll cover the whole chapter this morning. I'll just begin with a few verses and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold you in this chapter. You will speak to us, that the Holy Spirit would apply to our lives what is necessary for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that, Lord, you would give us wisdom that you promised that you would give to those who ask in faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In order to fully comprehend what's going on here in chapter 8, we have to go back a little bit to chapter 7, which about a month ago we were looking at in Proverbs in our series. And we saw that in chapter 7, just to give a brief summary, Solomon is concerned about his children as they go out of his house because out there is a world of sin, a world of sin and temptation. And just like in our day and age, we're bombarded with billboards and click here signs on our computers that try to entice us to sin. Well, there was the adulteress in Solomon's day, and he was concerned that her call, the siren call of this unchaste wife, would lure his sons into her where there is no return. So she goes out and she calls, the Bible says in chapter 7, verse 12, in the streets, in the market, at every corner, she lies in wait. Well, in chapter 8, it begins with verse 1 and says, does not wisdom call? So there are two calls. And it's helpful as we study chapter 8 to contrast that with chapter 7. That while the sinful woman, the lady adulteress, is calling out for your attention and my attention, that there's another call that vies for our attention as well. And I want to hit on that point that we all deal with as sinners. Our attention is the center of a battleground. There are two forces, as it were, vying for your attention, for your heart, for your affections. And we know that in this day and age, it might even be more difficult because our attention spans are dwindling. As a teacher, I'm very interested in this topic because, well, I deal with kids all day. And I'm not much older than them, and my attention span, which is not that big as it is, seems to be at least twice as much as their attention span. I know that when I was in school, my teachers would attribute my lack of attention span to the fact that my generation grew up on TV. I don't know how scientifically true it is, but they say that just as you are feeding yourself with television, so goes your mind. That makes sense. And so if there's about 8 to 10 minutes between commercial breaks, your mind can only handle about 8 to 10 minutes of some sort of a lecture or even a sermon in church. Because when the commercials come on, that's time to get up out of your seat or change the channel or poke your sister or go to the refrigerator for a snack or something. So you bring that mentality, at least I know I did as a child, into the classroom, and I couldn't really pay attention for more than 8 to 10 minutes at a time. If the teacher kept going, my mind would change the channel in my mind. Well, today, children aren't just growing up with TV, they're growing up with YouTube. And the average YouTube video is a minute and a half to 2 minutes long. You have to ask yourself, what is that doing to their attention span? Well, one book that was analyzing the effect of the web on our minds comes up with these statistics that, again, I cannot verify but sound pretty true. In the year 2000, the average attention span was 12 seconds. In the year 2012, it's 8 seconds. The average attention span of a goldfish is 9 seconds. 25% of teenagers forget major details of close friends and relatives. 7% of people forget their own birthdays from time to time. And the average number of times per hour that an office worker checks his or her email is 30 times. The average length watched of a single video on the internet is 2.7 minutes. So now we're faced with this problem of a dwindling attention span. And as a teacher, I'm told that I have to mix it up in the classroom. Whereas just a few years ago when I was in school, my teacher wouldn't mind just opening up the book for a half hour and reading it to us. This is a huge no-no in education today. We have to do something every 10 minutes or 15 minutes, switch. We're not allowed to lecture for more than 15 minutes. And isn't this the mindset that's coming into the churches as well? How many churches cannot sit through a sermon? And so rather than a 45 to an hour long sermon, which, by the way, compared with Nehemiah, is a fraction, right? It's 1 out of 24. We have to resort to all sorts of things in order to captivate the attention of people. We receive our news in 140 characters or less. We watch videos that are under 10 minutes. And if you're honest, you know that you are constantly multitasking, at least like me, with multiple tabs open on your browser, and your cell phone is within arm's reach. One research team recently observed nearly 300 middle school and high school and university students. I thought this research was excellent. They observed them, and they told them, we want you to study something very important, something extremely, maybe for the SAT or some test that you're going to need in life. They wanted them to study something very important for only 15 minutes, and they were told that these researchers would be sitting behind them observing. So right away they thought the situation should have put these students in serious study mode because they knew they were being watched, and they wouldn't want to look bad while they were studying. Every minute, this is what the researchers say, every minute we noted whether they were indeed on task and studying, what distracting technologies were in their study environment, if they were texting or listening to music or watching television or looking at websites. We also asked about their use of study strategies and their preference for working on a single task or switching back and forth from task to task. Our goal was to see if students could concentrate for the short 15-minute study period or if they couldn't focus and attempt to identify the main distracting culprits. The results of the study were startling and sobering. Students of all ages were able to focus and stay on task for an average of 3 minutes before being distracted. The main distractors turn out to be information coming from their smartphones and their computers. Almost as an afterthought, we also asked about their school grades and examined what activities during the 15-minute study period might separate good and bad students. Some of what we found surprised us, and some provided sobering thoughts for the future of our students. Once again, the results were fascinating. The good students were those who stayed on task for longer periods of time before becoming distracted, and had strategies that they applied while studying. The bad students, those that had lower GPAs, were those who consumed more media of all types during a typical day and had a preference for working on several tasks at the same time and switching back and forth between them. And one additional result stunned us. If the student checked Facebook just once during the 15-minute study period, he or she had a lower GPA. It didn't matter if they had Facebook on their computer screen the entire time or if they just checked it once on their computer or phone. Checking in with social media appears to be a marker for poorer school performance. Now, as we listen to that, we nod our heads in agreement. I think if we know the way the generation is going, and it's not just kids, it's adults too. But this is how most of us are in our sinful condition. We give what the Lord's given to us, that is our attention, our affections, and we distribute it to things that are worthless. We are easily distracted. Maybe in our society we could say there are things that pull us away more than in Solomon's day. Perhaps the culture out there was different than the culture here. But nonetheless, we are all sinners and we are all prone to give up our attention to something else. Our minds, our hearts, our affections, they tend to gravitate away from the things that God has given us and toward the call of sin. And so that's why it's so imperative that we understand the warning against the call of the adulteress and the warning against the call of sin in general, because it's vying for your attention. And if you know you easily give up your attention, how easily will you and I give up to the sinful calls? But like I said earlier, there is a battleground for your mind and heart that has been going on and raging since the days of Eden. As God says to us in Psalm 34:11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And yet, on the other hand, Satan is also calling. He's trying to draw men away by enticing them with things that are appetizing to our lusts. We saw that in our last study, the siren call of the adulterous woman. It is calling us. It is bombarding our minds. It is trying to entice us. The call of the adulteress leads to death and destruction. But thank God there's another call. Thank God he doesn't leave us totally without witness. As a matter of fact, there's a call that is far greater. This isn't some sort of dualistic message. Dualism teaches there are two equal forces in the universe. They are not equal. There is a call that does entice our flesh, yes, but there is a greater, more effectual call that comes ringing from heaven, and that is the call of wisdom. The voice of sin is drowned out by Lady Wisdom for those who have ears to hear, and thank God for that. As you read on chapter 8, and we will cover all of these verses in some way or another, you will see that wisdom is rich, wisdom is full, wisdom is giving sound counsel, wisdom is honest, wisdom comes from above, wisdom is even eternal. And that contrast between wisdom and the lady adulteress caused one commentator to say this. Look at the contrast between the two. The foreign wife, she inhabits the earthly and the mundane. However, wisdom soars in heaven above space and time. Both of them rub shoulders in the city and appeal for the love of the uncommitted, gullible youth. The unchaste does this erotically, whereas wisdom does this spiritually. So we need to understand as we look at this chapter that God wants your attention. God wants your affection. It's one thing to come and listen to a sermon and go home and have no effect on you at all. But what God is looking for His people, for His children, just as Solomon wanted for his sons, is for sons and daughters of the Most High to not just hear, but to listen, to pay attention, and to keep the word hidden in our hearts that we may grow up into the stature of Christ. Notice another contrast between the call of the adulteress and the call of wisdom. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that wisdom raises her voice, that she stands on the heights beside the way. At the crossroads, she takes her stand. Wisdom calls to us very publicly, which means that for the one who rejects God's wisdom, there is no excuse. Romans 1 makes this very clear, that even the creation, even the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. She raises her voice high on a hill. It says even that in the gates in front of the town, as soon as you enter that town, wisdom is calling for people to come to her. And in verses 4 and 5, it says, "To you, O men, I call. My cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." This means that wisdom calls all sorts of people, whether they be simple or foolish, whether they be rich or poor. The call of wisdom is going out to the ends of the earth. And every person who stands before God, having rejected that call, is without excuse. Is without excuse. Christianity, then, is a public declaration. And it needs to remain public. We as a church need to remain public about our faith. This is not some sort of private club that you and I are in. Yes, in a sense, we become members of a club, only those who have repented of their sins and trust in Christ alone for salvation. However, we need to proclaim the gospel from the rooftops. Christ tells us to go into the highways and the byways with the gospel and even compel them to come in. We need to be, in a sense, the call of wisdom our own, because we know in the New Testament that Jesus charges the church with the Great Commission, which is to go into all the world and preach, which means to herald, to publicly proclaim the gospel, which is the wisdom of God. Christianity not only is public today, but it began publicly. This is one of the things that separates Christianity from so many other religions. Whereas in Islam, the believer in Islamic faith has to trust that the private encounter that Muhammad had is true and can be tested historically, which of course you're unable to test what someone's private encounter in the midst of the woods really is. Or if you're a follower of Mormonism, there's really no way to investigate the claims of Joseph Smith and the plates that he discovered in his backyard. However, Christianity started as a public event, witnessed to by people who reported about it. They publicly saw him on a cross. They saw him perform miracles and preach, and it was recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. And of course, as we heard last week in our sermon on 1 Corinthians 15, his resurrection was seen from more than 500 witnesses. Christianity is a public demonstration of the power of God, and you and I are charged to continue in that public declaration. The call of wisdom goes out every time you hand out a tract, every time you raise your voice on the street corner, every time you open up the Bible in a nursing home or pray with someone at their bedside in the hospital. Christianity is public. Wisdom cries out, and wisdom's voice needs to drown out the voice of the adulteress. Wisdom's call is not just public, it is honest. It is honest. In verse 7, it says, "My mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips." The call of the adulteress is not honest. She makes it seem as though what she's offering will provide joy, but the ends thereof are the ends of death. But the call of wisdom tells you, just like it is right away, it's an honest call. And this reminds us as Christians that we must be honest with our proclamation of the gospel. We must be honest. In chapter 7, verse 12, it says that she, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. There's almost this deceptive allure to the call of sin, lying in wait. Behind the click here sign, behind the billboards, behind the magazine ads, they may look enticing, but behind them, there's destruction and misery. Yet with the call of wisdom, she calls in verse 4, "To you, O men, I call. My call is to the children of men. Learn prudence, learn sense. I will speak noble things." Wisdom is right there in the open. This is what you get. When you possess Lady Wisdom, you get exactly what you thought you were getting. And that reminds me of what James White often says, "What you win them with is what you win them to." What we win people with is what we win them to. If we try to win people to Christ through carnal means, then carnality is what they're going to want. If you win them to Christ with just the music or the entertainment aspect of Christianity, if you win them to Christ even by saying your marriage is going to be better, your family life's going to be better, your bank account's going to be bigger, then when they supposedly come to Christ, that's what they're going to be expecting. And when the bank account doesn't get bigger, when the family doesn't get better, they're going to reject Christ. But if you tell people that the reason you need to come to Christ is because you are a sinner who stands in condemnation, stands underneath God's wrath, and you need Jesus' sacrifice to cover your sins, then what you win them with is what you win them to. There'll be a reason for that person to praise the Lord even in the midst of a trial, because that person knew that he was redeemed from worthlessness and redeemed from the pit of hell. But if we just win them with some carnal attraction, they're going to be surprised when they realize that the Christian life is not what some would say it is. The unchaste wife, she moves covertly at dusk. The unchaste wife speaks falsely, but wisdom moves publicly. Wisdom speaks direct and authoritative truth. Unlike the smooth and seductive but deceptive speech of the strange woman, wisdom's speech is straight, it is right, it is true, and it is not twisted, nor is it crooked. Wisdom goes on then to reveal herself as holy and in control. Look at some of these aspects of wisdom, which we've covered in other chapters, so I won't take too much time on these. But from verses 7 through 14, we learn of the holiness of wisdom. It says, "For my mouth," verse 7, "will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. Wisdom, like I said earlier, tells it like it is. Unlike the lies of the adulteress, when you grab hold of wisdom, you're grabbing hold of truth. When you grab hold of the Word of God that's open before you and you pay attention and listen to it, you're listening to things that will not lead you astray. Things that you can trust in, things that you can believe and use as a bedrock for your life. Something you can hold onto when you're walking down the way. The Word is, the Bible says, a light unto my path. It's a lamp unto my feet. And as you savor and treasure the wisdom of God, you are just heaping to yourself divine guidance for your life. Why would we want anything else? Why would we not listen to the call of wisdom and choose to listen to the call of sin? False speech is an abomination to God. Lying is an abomination to God. When you listen to the call of sin, you're listening to liars. To people that want to rob you of your joy and to rob God, more importantly, of His glory. Who will you listen to? Wisdom hates wickedness. It isn't just a contrast from wickedness. It literally hates wickedness. If you are wise, then your sensitivities will be more aligned with God's heart. And therefore, when you see sin, you will hate it. You will see it for what it is. It says that she has no twisted speech. That means that wisdom, the lady wisdom, unlike the lady adulteress, does not have a self-serving agenda. She doesn't have to twist her words that people might listen to her like the adulteress does. She's not crooked at all. And she is valuable. Whereas the way of the adulteress leads to death, wisdom, we're told, is better than jewels. In wisdom, we find life. In wisdom, we find true prosperity, not the prosperity that the world says we should have with more money and more possessions, but true abundance in the Lord. Her knowledge has lasting impact, and that impact affects every area of our life. So whether we're looking for a breakthrough at work or with our families or whatever the task is God's called you, you cannot do it without heavenly wisdom. Look at the effect of wisdom now in verses 15 through 21. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me and filling their treasuries. These, of course, are heavenly treasures. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. True success comes from wisdom, which comes from God. Many won't acknowledge that their talents are given to them by God. But even the things that the kings do, even the rulers, the Bible says all of this is only possible by the wisdom that comes from God. Whether they acknowledge it, or they refuse to acknowledge it. All things that happen in this world are sovereignly governed by God Himself. And it is only from Him that we can find wisdom. So why would we look anywhere else? Why would we look in books that claim that they're going to give us 10 to 12 steps of being successful in any endeavor when God's given us everything here and He's calling you publicly to acknowledge His wisdom? So He can give you wisdom for school, and wisdom for your job, and wisdom for your marriage, and wisdom for your ministry. Everything you need is here. I'm not here to preach any sort of breakthrough or rocket science today. I'm here to tell you that everything you need is found in God's Word, wherein is your wisdom. And yet, we complicate it, don't we? We make it so much more complicated. We think there's got to be something else. Maybe it's time we humble ourselves and become like Solomon's children, acknowledging, as I've said so many times in our study of Proverbs, your and my disposition as children of God. And simply savor the wisdom that He gives to us. Whether you're a king or a prince, whether you're the CEO, or you work on the bottom of the corporate ladder, or whatnot, we all need the wisdom that comes from God. And I love verse 17, which says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Question to you this morning is, do you love wisdom? Or is it just this endeavor that you have to fight all the time because your affections lie somewhere else? You know you should listen to God's word. You know you should obey its precepts, but you don't truly love it. When David says, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day, is that foreign to you? Maybe we need to examine our hearts. Are we really in the faith? It grieves me that some of the kids that I teach, their affections are for some of the most vile songs that are out there today. And some of the most vile video games. Grand Theft Auto 5, I think, just came out. And it's how many kids in my Christian school love that game. And some of their parents let them have that game, get this, as a reward for their behavior. Which means they're teaching their children that good behavior is really hard to do, but if you can just do it, you don't have to love it, but if you can just do it, I'll give you what you really love, which is a video game about violence and sex and immorality and greed. We're rewarding our children with sinful things and telling them that the way of righteousness is just something to get out of the way. But don't we do that as Christians sometimes? Just get church out of the way. Oh, I guess I have to go to prayer meeting, but I get it done, then I can watch that movie I wanted to watch or go to that place I wanted to go. We do this, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves. We like to reward ourselves with things that gratify our desires, our fleshly desires. And the Christian life is what seems hard to us. Well, Jesus did say we have to deny ourselves. As long as we live in this world, we will have fleshly desires that do not fully go away until glory. But if we learn to deny ourselves, the Christian life, the Bible says, is not grievous. That means it does not weigh you down. That means it is actually the source of joy and peace and all the fruits of the Spirit that we're learning about downstairs in our bold courts. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, faithfulness. The world's going to say you're going to get it this way, but God says you're going to get it that way. Whose voice are you going to listen to? And so sometimes it might be difficult to turn off the TV to read your Bible. You're denying yourself. It might be difficult to not go to bed early, but yet go to prayer meeting on a Friday night. It might be difficult for you to take that first step to go to an evangelistic event on a Saturday or a Wednesday evening Bible study or attend church and listen. But if you truly have the Spirit of God, you're feeding your soul with good things that if you're truly a Christian, you will love. You will love wisdom. And if you don't love wisdom, check your heart to see if you are really in the faith. God is the reward, not video games, not movies. So facilitate a love for His instruction. And all of this can only happen supernaturally. We don't naturally love God. We're naturally enemies of God. We don't naturally love the things that pull us away from our fleshly desires, but God, the Bible says, works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you're abiding in Christ, He will give you desires. He will give you godly desires. And the Bible tells us in Philippians 4:8 to meditate on those things which are pure and just and lovely. And it goes on to list more. So do you love wisdom? Or is wisdom a burden to you? Do you love instruction? Instruction that even involves correction. Think about that and examine your heart. I want to move on then to verses 22 through 31 that talks about the eternality of wisdom. This is the true source right here. It says in verse 22, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. When He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command. When He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. This portion of Scripture is hotly contested in biblical scholarship and commentaries as to whether or not this is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ or not. For most of church history, it's been accepted that it certainly is, but it's not without some issues. Probably what sticks out most is the fact that between verses 22 and 25, it seems as though wisdom is a creation of God, and we know that Jesus Christ is not a created being, he is God himself. The Arians in the 4th century took hold of these, especially verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me." I'm reading from the ESV. Some of your versions might say created, procreated, begot, or brought forth, or even fathered. And the Arians took that word and said, if this is pointing to Christ, it is obvious evidence that Christ is not God himself. He is a demigod. He is a creation of God. Today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you read their literature, will take this verse and say it's definitely talking about Christ here because it says he was created. When you read commentaries, you find pretty much it's almost half and half as to who believes it's Christ and who believes it's not. Well, for a few reasons, I believe that this is at least, at the very least, an allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you a few reasons why I believe that. First of all, the New Testament and Jesus himself tells us that the Scriptures testify of him. It is wrong to stretch the Old Testament to try to find Christ where he's not. However, looking back on the Old Testament through the lens of the New, we see Christ on almost every page. Something points to Christ. Pointing to Christ is not the same thing as saying it's a Christophany, that this is an actual theophany of Christ. We're not saying that chapter 8, verses 22 to 31 is specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it certainly is pointing to him. And it's not wrong for us to look in the New Testament to see how each and every chapter ultimately finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, and it was interesting as I was reading this, I was reading an article on this that goes the other way around, and the guy said, you know, I made the typical post-seminary mistake of trying to find Christ in every passage. And I thought, is that really a mistake? Because where I came from, it was the other way around, where you hardly ever saw Christ, and you had to dare to be a Daniel or be like David and slay your Goliaths and not see Christ in the passage. I want to see Christ in the passage. He's everywhere. The second reason I think it's about Christ is because the New Testament itself defines and identifies Christ as the wisdom of God. And I'll turn to those passages in a little bit later. It's also doing exactly what the Bible says Christ did. It says that with wisdom, God created the world. That's what I just read to you. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. By him, all things were created. Nothing was created without him. It was all created by him and for him. And another thing we must keep in mind is we don't allow the arguments of another side to define what we believe about a certain passage. Just because the Arians and the Jehovah's Witnesses have misused and abused this verse doesn't mean it isn't saying what it is saying. They do the same thing to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15 clearly says Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean Jesus Christ was born? Or does it mean he has the status of a firstborn son? It does not deny his eternality or his divinity to say he's the firstborn of all creation, nor does it deny his eternality to have Proverbs 8:22 point to Jesus Christ as the wisdom of God. The debate mostly is centered around the word translated possessed in the ESV, that's verse 22. It means possessed or acquired. In other parts of Proverbs, it means that, but it could also mean begotten or created, but we all know that even begotten does not undermine the divinity of Jesus Christ. But all this, we must keep in mind that we're reading Proverbs. We're reading a work of literary art. Yes, the divinely inspired word of God. But it's still literature. Wisdom is personified in the first half of the chapter as a woman. It's not saying in any way that Jesus Christ was a woman. And likewise, just because it says that before the mountains had been shaped, I was brought forth, doesn't deny the eternality of Christ. He was there even before that. So we must understand literary devices. If it is not referring to Christ because it doesn't seem to be eternal, then that would leave us with the idea that wisdom is not eternal. So could God not be wise before he created wisdom? And now we've entered into a paradox, haven't we? So at the very least, whether you want to say this is pointing directly to Christ or it's simply an allusion to Christ, the idea that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the wisdom of God is certainly in mind here. It's alluded to in this chapter. And that tells us then this, that we cannot have wisdom, true heavenly wisdom, apart from Christ. Christ is our wisdom. And that leads us to our application in verses 32 through 36. 32 to 36. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. When you read these verses with Christ in view, doesn't it point you to the gospel? That if you hear Christ, you'll be wise. That if you listen to Christ, you'll be blessed. That if you find Christ, you find life. That if you have Christ, you've been given favor with God. When you go back to the verses we read earlier, verses 7 through 17. For my mouth will utter truth. Isn't that what Christ does? Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of Christ's mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They all stand straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take Christ's instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom, that is, Christ, is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with Christ. We can go on and on, but Christ fulfills this chapter perfectly. He is holy just as wisdom is. He is priceless just as wisdom is. And the application of all this is to say to us today, blessed is the man who hears the call of Christ and comes to him. Because from that call you will find life and favor from the Lord. Like I said earlier, this is not a dualistic message, as if the two forces that are vying for your attention are equal in nature. One is far greater. If you listen to the call of wisdom, you'll find life because it is an effectual call. Sin, however, only brings death. See, you could be listening to this message today and say, I want that wisdom, but your ears are stopped. And it is only God who can unstop your ears. It is only God who can open up your eyes. And Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw men. He draws, just like the Father draws men to him. The research team I quoted earlier that did that study, they only were able to give one practical advice to parents who struggle with their children's attention spans. And they said that you can provide your kids a tech break when they study. That's fine. And that might give some practically good help, but it doesn't change their attention spans. It only caves into it. You can't change your attention span, but God can. God can unstop your ears. God is the one who literally raises the dead to life by the word of his mouth. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. When he gives you that call, he regenerates your heart when you respond. And so, why can't we say that Christians, among many marks of a Christian, are marked by better attention spans? Seriously, Christians are supposed to be markedly different, correct? Our love is different, our affections are different, our motives are different, and many of you have experienced victory in some of these areas. So why not our attention spans? One of the marks of a Christian, it should be that we pay attention, that we are quick to hear and slow to speak. Matthew Henry said, attention to the words of Christ will guide the most ignorant into saving knowledge of the truth. Jesus is saying, listen, what's this all amount to today? Listen, are you paying attention? The word of God being preached to you, not only here on Sunday morning, but how God is using even your conscience and creation and the word of God that's at your house and Christians in your life to grab hold of your attention. Are you listening? Because if not, You're like the one in verse 36. He who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. The only way for us to truly listen is for the Spirit of God to open up our eyes and ears and raise us from the dead. And that happens by the power of what? The power of the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And if you're here today, or if you're listening to this recording, and you don't have ears to hear, it's not just an intellectual problem you're dealing with, it's a moral one. That your sin has separated you from God. You are stiff-necked, you are blind to the truth, your ears do not want to hear the truth. You are like Israel, who disobeyed God time and again, and we're going to see in just a little bit in Isaiah chapter 30. But yet, in the gospel, we find the grace of God that pays attention, ironically, to the sons of man and calls the sons of man to himself, not by anything that's in them, by their good works, or they look better, or they're smarter, but by the grace of God. And he does this as the gospel is preached, as the call of wisdom goes out. And that gospel message is that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, eternal Son of God, died on the cross for sinners, for liars, for adulterers even, and paid the penalty for them, so that all who believe can be at peace with God. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus because of what he's done for us on the cross. And he conquered death by rising from the grave 3 days later. And he says, if you repent of your sins and trust in Christ and in Christ alone, you will be saved. So just like in the transfiguration of Luke 9, when Jesus Christ reveals himself in his glory, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Don't listen to the philosophers and the psychologists. Listen to Christ. So to the Christian that's here, turn to Isaiah 30. It'll be the last chapter we go to. Isaiah 30. To the Christian, you say, I've accepted the gospel. I believe in the gospel. I'm a Christian. I know Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. I follow him. Well, the message is still very simple to you. Hear him. The question is, are you paying attention to him? Because rebellion causes us to cease to listen to him. In Isaiah chapter 30, we're told about a time in which Israel was growing restless and waiting upon the Lord to conquer their enemy, Assyria. And so of all the people to make a pact with to try to fight Assyria, they make a pact with Egypt, the very people that enslaved them. In verse number 8 of chapter 30, here's what God pronounces judgment on them. He says, "And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord." Unwilling to hear. God's own people, unwilling to hear. And it says in verse 10, "They say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." These are people that reject God's wisdom. They don't want the preaching of the Word of God. They want your best life now. They want the smooth talkers. They don't want to hear about God and his holiness and even his wrath and justice. This is what happens when your ears are dull in their senses, when you don't want to hear, when you close your Bible, when you close your ears to the preaching of the Word of God. That's why it's so imperative that you learn how to pay attention and don't turn from God when the Word is preached. There's so much more in Isaiah 30, but I just want to highlight real quick verse 18, because there is hope, right? After all the rebellion that this kingdom of Israel, actually it was Judah here, that they were doing, stopping their ears, telling the prophets to basically shut up. They were basically saying that. They don't want to hear about God. Here's what God says in verse 18. "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." So where you and I oftentimes don't pay attention to God, he's paying attention to us. It's pretty awesome. that for all the rebellion and the ignoring of God that we can do, that God is longing, some versions say longing here, He's waiting to be gracious to you. As soon as you repent, as soon as He hears your cry, He's willing to receive you again. It's pretty amazing. God says in Isaiah 55, "Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul may live." 1 Corinthians 1, 22-25, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30-31, "Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." Colossians 2, verse 2-3, "Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And finally, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. We often hear in some churches how they use this verse that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and He's knocking at the door of your heart. You need to come and let Him in. And on your terms, you could invite Christ to be your Savior. But this chapter and this portion of Revelation 3 is actually talking about the church of Laodicea, which had grown cold in their love for God. That God's own people, professing people, can grow cold in their love for God. And you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation 3, it says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot." This could be Christians who are not listening to God anymore. "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing,' not realizing that you were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." Then He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's talking to professing believers here. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So whether you're outside of Christ that He's calling you to repentance, or you are a Christian who has sort of put the mute button on for a little bit, the call is still there for you to repent and come to Christ, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Listen, I have things in my life right now that I need more faith to believe, whether it's ministry related or just my life in general. Maybe you too. Things I just need more faith. Well, how am I going to get that faith? Faith comes by hearing. So are you paying attention to the call of wisdom? Rid yourself of distractions. Rid yourself of those things that tear your attention span, as small as it already might be, away from the call of God, and focus on Him. Do what it takes to deny yourself so you can hear that call, because if you're a Christian, you've been given ears to hear. So why should we ignore God? It'd be a tragedy to do so. So if you can hear, then reckon that by faith. By faith, claim the fact that your ears have been opened, and you can hear the call of wisdom. So receive it, pay attention to it, and treasure the wisdom of God. Let's pray.